Well, it's good to be here. Privileged to be asked to speak at the Navigators headquarters. Gives me a chance to take a little trip. What I like about it is it's a little trip. Only 2 miles from home. But since I'm a traveling man, I am usually in a lot of different places. This week, I've been in three: Memphis, Oklahoma City, and Colorado Springs. In each one of these cities, I have noticed something very strange going on. I'm sure you have noted it if you've gone to town this week. It occurs everywhere about this time of year. For example, this noon I had an appointment with an attorney. I'm not in any trouble or anything, but I just had an appointment with an attorney. And we needed his secretary. It was just past the lunch hour, but his secretary wasn't there, and she never did come. She was at church. Now, she won't be at church any other noontime all year, because she's not particularly religious. I use the word advisedly. She's... Well, I'm glad the Lord's her judge. I'm not. She just isn't the kind of person that goes to church much. But she's in church today. In Oklahoma City, yesterday, I had a meeting with some people who were discussing matters of mutual interest, and all at lunch, And there were two or three people that weren't there, and I asked them why they weren't there, and they said they were at church. Well, you know, the reason I thought of my first illustration today was not because of the girl down at the attorney's office, but because of those fellows in Oklahoma City. They don't go to church much. They hardly ever go to church. They're in church this week, though. Every noon, they're going to church. I had a very important meeting in Memphis Tuesday, just clobbered by Easter week. They had imported some great speakers, Dr. Sockman. I'd like to sock him. I like the doctor, all right, and I haven't anything against him, but I've read a good deal of his writings, and I don't think that he knows much about Easter anyway. They had him there for Easter big week. Big hullabaloo, Easter week. More people in church than any other time on weekdays in the year. And, of course, we can't even get them in church next Sunday. We have to have them out here at the Garden of God. Isn't that strange? Isn't that... Now, I have mixed emotions about Easter week. I've more or less revealed one of them already. There's the other side of the coin. Because our God is so great, and because His mercy is so unlimited, and because His word is like a fire and like a sword, and it's full of beauty and the wooing note, and because the Holy Spirit is actually capricious, unpredictable. We never know where he'll hit somebody next. Because of these and other wonderful things, I believe Easter week's a good thing. I rather like it that they're getting together in noon services all over the United States all week. And even though sometimes, oftentimes, they have fellows speaking who don't really know very much about Easter, they read the Bible, and they always talk about the great words of the cross. You know, almost any other subject is taboo on Easter. That's why I chose another one. And, I wouldn't be surprised. It's fine, you know. We're liable to have good and great eternal good in the hearts of men come just because the word's around where people can listen to it. Especially treasured portions of revelation and history that deal with the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I wouldn't be surprised. It's a good idea, taken by and large. But the thing that always grips me too is what a lot of performance there is in Christianity. Just pure religious performance. Pagan-like stuff. We go through certain seasons and through certain motions, and even though God has made it plain and our New Testament is clean cut on the subject, that seasons and motions don't matter, but rather devotion to Jesus Christ. But we have it permeating our whole culture. And it affects us. It affects us all. It affects you and me. I don't care how we try to escape it. It affects very sincere and devout and dedicated Christians. Perhaps this thought will help to focus our attention upon Jesus Christ and his things for a few moments. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. You believe that? Of course you do. You wouldn't be out here if you didn't believe that. But wait a minute. Do you believe that really and truly, not by works of righteousness which we have done? Not at all by works of righteousness which we have done. That which we have done doesn't have anything to do with it. It doesn't have any place. It shouldn't be bracketed in the same sentence with it. What we have done is alien to the gospel. It's what he has done. That's what. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, by washing, by the Holy Spirit's renewing. This was shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. I challenge you to go home, go to your room, go someplace alone this evening. On the day when we, the world at least, I hope I don't, but when Christendom at large thinks more of the suffering and death of our Savior than any other day in the world, Find time, Christian brother, to go alone today and ask your heart before God, do I really believe that? Do I believe that every single thing that could possibly be done or even contribute to my salvation was completely and perfectly done, finished, over with, forever, when Jesus Christ, bloodied up by an angry mob and brutally scorned and hung on a tree, bowed his dying head and said, "It is finished." Do you really believe that every single thing about salvation completely depends upon Christ? No one else, especially you. Now, if I were alone, I'd say, especially me, dear God, has anything to do with it. I know I'm talking to solid fundamentalists like me. And if any of you think this is baby talk, you're wrong. You need to go back to kindergarten. You and I are in constant danger of dragging extraneous matter into the gospel. I say, search your heart and find out if you believe that the finished work of Jesus Christ was finished 2,000 years ago. And you don't have any participation in it whatever. You don't have anything to do with it. Everything that pertains to salvation is God's holy business. He completed it. He wrapped it up ready for delivery 2,000 years ago, and no one's ever added a single iota to it. Now, one of the mistaken notions in the world, and it's so prevalent that you could hardly get out of the gate without running on to somebody who felt that way, is that Christianity is a hardship maneuver. That one of the bad things about being seeking eternal life is that you're gonna have to whip yourself down the road and hope and pray like mad that you make it. And you know where they got that idea? They got it from Christians. I don't know anybody that has it that got it from anybody but Christians. Comes from Christians. I think it comes from Christians who let their natural-born legalism show. Yeah, we're all legalists. Us fine, saved sinners who can say the most pious and precious and true and meaningful and wonderful things about the blood of Jesus Christ washing us from our sins. We can hardly help believing that we good fellows really had a little to do with it after all. And it's even more difficult to keep from giving that impression to the world. Finished work of Christ. It's finished. I was talking to a dear old rich man this week down south. In recent years, he's become a very close friend of mine. I hope he remembers me in his will. He won't. I got acquainted with him too late in life. All these old men, they never change their will. Anyway, this is one of the great men of God. It won't hurt to tell you what I'm going to tell you about him. He wouldn't even care if I told you that half-smart, kidding remark I made. He's just such an all-out Christian. He's one of the few that are left, the real old-timey big men of the world who love Jesus Christ. I've known a handful. All but this one and another and two are dead. And there aren't any taking their place either. That's the same thing. Horace Hull, Dallas, Texas. I mean, Horace Hull, Memphis, Tennessee. Fanny knows him. He's the largest Ford dealer in the world. But the Lord's forgiven him for that. And he has so many businesses that he can't even keep track of. I don't mean offices or anything. I just mean he has so many businesses, he can't even go to all of them. He never even sees some of his businesses. He can't even remember the name of some of his companies. He's just... I was walking along the streets of Philadelphia with him one day last fall. We were going to something that Billy Graham was going to. I mean, that's what we thought. That's what we thought we were going to, and we wound up someplace else because this guy had 3 board meetings in Philadelphia, and he wanted me to go with him, and he thought he was going to a certain board meeting, and he was going to another. I was just going along for the ride, just going along, and he got to the wrong meeting. But he was supposed to be there, so it was okay. We felt right at home. Now I'm getting mixed up. But he never was mixed up in his life. He was walking so fast down the street, and he was 76 years old. I said, Horace, for Pete's sake, go walk so fast. I'm a slow fellow. I don't like to walk along so fast. I said, every place I go with you, you're always walking fast. Horace, why do you walk so fast? You're old. You've had 3 heart attacks. Why don't you slow down? He said, I can't, Jim. He said, I just can't. I've walked fast all my life. I can't stop now. He said, the reason I've walked fast is because I've always had more places to go than anybody else had. I like that, you know. This dear man of God, and he is a devout fellow. When you get close enough to him to sense the heart of him, and when you hear him talk to somebody else about Jesus Christ, you know. Well, he may have his faults and all that sort of thing. That's the kind of people Jesus died for, you know, is people that have faults. Don't worry too much about folks' faults. We Christians are sort of specialized in it. Don't bother about it. Jesus took care of it. He died for Christians' faults as well as for heathens' faults, remember. But anyway, Horace said this to me. We were talking about the grace of God. He likes to talk about the grace of God. He thinks I know something about it. I've got him fooled. But anyway, he thinks I know something about it, so every time I come in his office, he wants to talk about grace. So we do. We talk about grace. And he teaches me more than I teach him. But anyway, we're not either one of us trying to teach anybody anything. We're just in there talking about the most wonderful subject in the world. Because you can't even get close to grace but what you're just talking about Jesus. I can't understand how so many people can teach about grace and not talk about Jesus. Well, he said, Jim, you know, I know I'm going to die pretty soon. And he is. He's frail and he's had all these heart attacks and he won't quit. And he's always smoked and, you know, that's hard on your heart. He's not going to have lung cancer. It's too late, 77. But anyway, that's one disease he escaped. But you know what? He's going to die right soon, and he thinks a lot about it, because we went to lunch one time a few months ago, and he's talking to me about dying. And he's not morbid about it or anything. He knows he's going to die, and he doesn't have any particular sorrow about it, but he said something that I felt I wanted to mention in connection with not by works of righteousness. Grace shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He said, Jim, as much as I know this truth, we were talking about grace, as much as I know Jesus loved me and died for me, as much as I know that all through these years he's been my Savior, and in spite of all of my fouling up and fooling around, that he's my Savior and the blood of Jesus Christ covers all my sins, As much as I know that, there are days, he said, when I just can't help thinking, I wonder if I've done enough. I knew what he meant. I bet every one of you honest people, everyone who's honest with his own insides knows right away what he means. No matter how much we study the Bible, no matter how much we're exposed to the truth of salvation, that it's purely and completely of God and that it comes not a whit by us, there wells up in our hearts, all of us, I believe, oftentimes the feeling, I've got to do better. I haven't done enough or something. This dear fella, he knows he's going to heaven. He knows his sins are forgiven. He knows he hasn't done enough. He knows he's done more than most people have, but he knows all that he's done isn't near enough. He's not trusting in what he's done. He's trusting in what Jesus has done. But he said, Jim, some days I can't help it. It's just like a blackness in me. I keep thinking, I wonder if I've done it. I said, you know, Horace, I haven't done as much as you have. Now, I think that too. I haven't lived with the Savior as long as you have. I haven't, and I think that. I know the subject of the grace of God in Jesus Christ so well that you even asked me to talk to you about it, and you're an expert on the subject. But I said, I think that. You know why you think that, Horace? You think it because God's leaving you here in your humanness till he takes you. You gotta wrestle with it all the time. You still are stuck with your humanness. Don't you forget, you and I, we're stuck with it. We're stuck with a natural born tendency to downgrade grace. Our humanness wants to say, surely I get into the act someplace. Surely I do. No, we don't. We don't get in it. You know the truth of the gospel. I don't care if you're the nicest man in town or the sweetest little old girl in town, you're lost and you're going to hell if you don't have Jesus Christ. It's all Jesus Christ. Now, you'd all state that. You probably state it more than most people because you're busy about witnessing. But still, for our own Christian hearts, on this Good Friday, it is good for us to remember we are prone to legalism. We are prone to put ourselves in where we don't belong. And we are prone to give others the impression that some way or other we've moved on beyond them. And we haven't. Apart from what happened 2,000 years ago and is equally available to them and to us, we are right in the same place with every other sinner. That's why we need to consider not by works of righteousness. It keeps us close to sinners. That's just one of the reasons. None of you remember old William R. Newell. You're too young. Old Santa, he might just barely when he's a little kid. You've probably read some of his books. William R. Newell was one of the great Bible expositors of the day just before ours. I knew him when he was a very old man and I was a young man. He was just an absolute bombshell in the pulpit. There are hardly any of them left. The old-time colorful guys who just mowed an audience down. I've seen a few of them. They could just have them crying like mad one minute and falling off their chairs laughing the next minute and just bring them out talking about the things of God. Now we mostly just get up and just talk along and everybody's kind of sleepy about it and nobody pays too much attention. But this guy was a bomb. And he really knew grace, and he loved to teach Romans. I'm sure you have Newell's commentary on Romans around here someplace. If you don't, come down to the headquarters. I've got it for you. But anyway, it's great. And one day he was romping down on Romans 3 on this matter of grace, pure grace, and he came to this place where, boy, you can go to town on it. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he was teaching in a big Presbyterian church up in Michigan. And every night at the services, there came two old maids. Career girls. They came. They were wealthy maiden ladies, and they had been around for a long time, and they always came and sat down there, right in the front. And old Dr. Newell just got wound up on this. There's no difference. All have sinned and come short the glory of God. There's no difference, and he. In his enthusiasm, he leaned over the pulpit and said, "There's no difference between you two ladies and the two worst harlots down on Skid Row." And they just... and stalked out of the church and never came back as long as Dr. Newell was in town. Legalists. They were Presbyterians. They should have known that. Episcopalians might not know that, but Presbyterians do. There's no difference. I am almost sure that our lives and our contact with the world is damaged and affected all the time in ways that we do not know because we do not dwell enough in our meditation and in our devotional life on the fact that it's not by works of righteousness. It's abundantly shed upon us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Whatever we are, O God, it's because of Jesus Christ. Whatever we have that's better than somebody else, whatever standards, whatever habits, whatever makes us different, it's because of Jesus Christ. Not a thing should be ever credited to us. Salvation past, salvation present, salvation through all eternity is all of Jesus Christ and none of us. And I think there'd be a lot more love and witness in the world if we dwelt in that truth and realm all the time. Let me just mention how I think that helps. I was going to give about 20 minutes on this part of my talk, but I don't need to. I've said enough. And I'll just mention three things. Each one of them would be worth 20 minutes, but how our failure how our tendency toward legalism, how even in instructed Christians, our humanness can show forth and make us seem like we got into the act. I'd like to mention three areas, just by way of illustration. There are a lot more, where I think this seriously affects and damages Christian life. First, in the matter of our witness. I met a girl in Memphis, a charming girl, officer of a big high school student body, fine Christian, a radiant witness for Jesus Christ, a good teenage Christian, good solid customer, going on with God. She had a perplexing problem. Jim said, I just don't talk to enough people about Christ. I said, oh, you don't? How do you know? Oh, said, somebody's always talking to me about the fact that I ought to talk to more people about Jesus Christ. I said, do they know how many you talk to? No, it isn't that. I said, they don't know anything about that. They just impress on me that I ought to talk to more people. I said, how many did you talk to? Oh, I said, Jim, I don't know. I don't have any regular number. Well, I said, praise the Lord, you don't, Kitty. I'm sure glad. I know a guy who said he had to witness to 10 people every day. He was the biggest slob in town. You've got to be more interested in the grace of God than that. Go barging around being a blunderbuss because you've got a quota. I said, huh? I wonder about you. I know some of your friends, they think you're a fine witness for Jesus Christ. I know some of the impressions you make on adults, they think you're a fine witness for Christ. I bet if I'd rummage around your school, that the teachers and the principal would think you're a pretty good representative of the family. And you've been listening to this old noise about, I'm not doing enough. Do you know if you dwell on that, you're never going to have a happy moment. Jesus did it all. Now, whatever you can possibly do for Jesus Christ, you get in gear and do it. All of us need to do that. But don't sit around and glum and gloom about the fact that somebody told you you hadn't talked to enough people, because whoever told you doesn't even know what enough is. And also, whoever told you isn't doing enough either. If you don't know about grace, you're going to get mixed up. Let me tell you about another. Church work. That's another area where legalism clobbers us. But good. Now, I believe in church work. See, I'm an ordained Presbyterian minister. If I don't, well, I'm in trouble. I mean, I'm in trouble with Presbytery. That's worse trouble than you ever got into. But you know what? I passed over that point of witnessing so fast, I'm not sure you'll all get the point. But I'm going to pass over this one even faster because it's such a broad area. Invite me out sometime, Sandy. I'll talk on this. It's such a broad area, you can't cover it with a sentence or two. But I look back over, it's none of your business how many years. I can look back now over active Christian service almost a half a lifetime long. Because I started young. I was a boy preacher. But anyway, I was... Some of you look like you believe that. I wasn't. And I was just a common, ordinary boy. I was one of the worst in the neighborhood, too. I never preached to anybody. I beat up on some little guys. But never did preach to anybody. We're conditioned, I've decided, after these 27 years in the Christian ministry, we are conditioned. The conditioning is a long-term thing. I don't know where it started, because you see, I'm only a baby at talking about long-term things. I've only got 27 years of experience to go on. But it's that long. And since I can well remember conditioned people galore 27 years ago when I started up, then it's a lot longer. Maybe it's generations long. I don't know. But we're conditioned in the notion that we've got to. I know more people that do church work because they've got to. You've got to. You've got to be an active member, don't you? Shoot, yes, I've got to. And we've got the idea that there's something in that that contributes. And I say, if we understand who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done and how our lives so completely depend upon Him, that we'll know that anything we've got to do isn't contributing to His cause. Oh, there's a kind of a compulsion, all right, that I'd like to speak of. There's the compulsion of grace, if you please, and the compulsion of love, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the attitude that we've got to be engaged, we've got to be busy, we've got to be doing because it's expected of us. I've tried through the years, and praise God, by His grace, I've gotten a little progress made, not to try to decide about other people, whether they're doing all right or not. I think criticism and judging other folks and all is one of the most terrible things that I was ever guilty of in all the Christian world. It's just one of the favorite indoor sports of evangelical Christendom. I can't understand it anyway. Most Christians would rather criticize than to go to a basketball game. But I've tried to get away from that. And I feel like the Lord's helping me that when I get a critical thought anymore, I don't have anything mean hooked up with it. I think this is a sign that maybe Jesus Christ is getting a little better hold of me. Because I used to think, that on me, Steve, and I'd go around feeling mad at Him. Because I knew He was wrong. See, and as a Christian, I had a right to be mad at wrong. No, not anymore. I don't do that. But I just have to face the fact that a lot of my friends that I'm not judging at all, they'd be glad to tell me if I ask them, a lot of my men friends that I know well, they do what they do in Christian service because of this old I've got to attitude. I bet you that the churches are jam full of ushers that have got to. Every ladies' aid in town is loaded with women that have got to. They hate it. They wouldn't be caught dead in the place if they could help it. I don't blame them. But they've got to. Every rummage sale is run by women that have got to. The monthly men's oyster and celery supper, that's almost unanimously done by the men who've got to. Got to get into the act someplace. Wouldn't usher, and this is only once a month. You see, it affects our whole attitude. Church work. Church work is Christian service. Nothing's Christian service if you've got to. I'll mention this third point. You can think about it and develop it for yourself. This natural tendency toward legalism and thinking that we're somebody, we get in on the act, and it's not quite all by works. It's not quite all by grace. It's not by works of righteousness, almost, but surely good Christians like us get in on the act someplace. This affects our attitude toward people terribly. Yes, it does. Tragically, it affects our attitude toward others toward each other, the family, the people who are in the family. so tragically that the great signal that's supposed to emblazon before the world the fact and the reality of our love for Jesus Christ isn't signaled in most Christians' lives. You know the signal. Our Lord Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." The only way that he ever told people how others were going to know they were his disciples, see, was by loving each other. And you know that Christians today don't specialize in loving each other. I mentioned a Christian friend of mine who's a neo-Orthodox. You know, that's a fouled up kind of a Christian. I realize that most of you don't know what it is, but that's nothing. Most of the people who are against neo-Orthodox don't know what they are either. I'm a neo-evangelical. I just found that out a little while ago down at my old seminary. I'm a neo-evangelical. I suppose if you'd known that, Santa, you wouldn't have invited me out here to speak. You'd better see the committee on outside speakers at the Glen and lay down the law, no more neo-evangelicals. We love to pigeonhole. We love to categorize. We've got a slot for everybody. We're either conservative or liberal. We're either modernist or fundamentalist. We're either neo-orthodox or neo-evangelical or oh, neo-nonsense. I was talking to a good friend of mine, a fellow who's been a long-time buddy of mine in the faith, and we both know that the other fellow's saved. We both believe at least that much. And he knows I'm a Christian. He doesn't doubt that a bit. And so I just mentioned to him a conversation that I had had in Europe with a man who's famous in the world for being a Christian, Dr. Visserdehoff, the Secretary, General Secretary of the World Council of Churches, if you'll pardon the expression. And all I did was just mention, and I was talking to him. That's all. And I did mention the subject. We were talking about Jesus and the Bible. I thought that was safe ground to be on with almost anybody. This fellow didn't even let me get my point made or let me say what I was started to say about my conversation with the General Secretary of the World Council of Churches, if you'll pardon the expression. And he just piled on me and said, "Well, Jim, what's the idea? You always fooling around with fellows like that." I said, "Fooling around with him? I wasn't fooling around. I was having a serious conversation with him." Another dear brother, a member of a group which has split a lot of churches and is going to split a lot more, wrote me the other day and said, "How come you're playing footsie with these World Council boys?" I said, I haven't been playing footsie. I never have even seen their feet. I don't know. I don't know what you're talking about. I told my friend. He blew up so fast and so hard and so red-faced about me having a conversation with Dr. Visserdehoff. A Dutchman, I mean, that's right, that's what they call him. He's from Holland. He's a Dutchman, and he's a philosopher and a scholar, and I'm not. I'm just a boy from Colorado Springs. And I just sat down and talked to him about some things that I wanted to ask him. One of them was about the Bible, and because he seems to have a different view of Scripture than I do, he holds a different theory of inspiration. I am an old-fashioned liberal. I'm an old-fashioned fellow who believes in verbal inspiration. And you know, I have an awful time when I'm going around, as they say, fooling around with these fellows. That's why I don't fool around with them. They hardly any of them believe in verbal inspiration. And I'm just out of my league. They're too smart for me, and I still believe in verbal inspiration. I don't even think they've got anything half as good. They talk to me about their big shot theories, and I sort of smile inside and think, well, you just ought to go back to verbal inspiration. It'd be a lot more satisfying to you. But I'm not here to preach about any theories of inspiration, but I hope some of you still hold the old beliefs. But anyway... I want to talk to him about Jesus Christ. I want to talk to him about what he'd said about the cross, something he'd said about redemption. There was a great blessing to me in one of his books on the renewal of the church. That's all I wanted. My Christian friend had a fit. He said, what are you fooling around with him? Before he got, after he finally got cooled down enough, and before he got out of my house, I at least took time enough to tell him, when I sit down and talk to another Christian who has said something that interested me about Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for me, and when I sit down and talk to this other Christian brother about his love for the Savior and how this may be expressed in different ways than mine, I don't want some smart aleck coming along and blaming me for fooling around like I was monkeying with dynamite or playing with a little kid playing with matches or something like that. I wanted my friend to remember, if love for Jesus Christ shows through, it'll make us pretty loving toward other members of the family, whether they cross the T and dot the I the same place we do or not. But love doesn't show through. I wanted to talk about this second point, attitude toward others. Not only our attitude toward each other, our attitude toward those who desperately need Christ is seriously affected by the fact that we are not really submersed in grace, that we are really sold on the fact that Jesus Christ did it all. And it's not by works of righteousness, and there is no difference. And it's true that we're just as bad as the worst bum on Skid Row, that the only difference is Jesus Christ, and none of the difference is us. It's always and forever going to be just Jesus Christ. Our service won't look right. Our attitude toward people won't be right. Our witness for Christ won't be right. One of the things I would have mentioned if I hadn't already talked too long is something that's increasingly a burden on my heart as I go among the secular world, among the people in the secular world. Paul, the greatest missionary of them all, said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. He said, this I do willingly. Take the gospel without a charge, he said. And though I am free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. And then he says, to them that are under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And then he says, to them that are weak, I made myself weak, so that I could gain weak folks too. And this I did for the gospel's sake. And here the Holy Spirit of God used up five full verses of Scripture, a good long passage of Scripture, to talk to us about a principle that was ingrained into the life of the master Christian missionary of all time. And most Christians are not even beginners in this subject. They haven't even started. I could name on the fingers of my two hands. No, it'd take more than that. But
I could name, and it wouldn't be a very long list, I could easily name the Christians that have come across my path in 27 years that I would be willing to say, that person knows what it means to become weak for the sake of the weak, to be a legalist for the sake of the legalist, to be... I can't understand how the author of the book of Galatians could say that. That gets me down. I know that the Apostle Paul didn't compromise, but that one jars if you ever read it. The trouble is, most Christians never read it. It's been in the Bible, along with all the verses that you've memorized and you can quote in witnessing to some poor lost sinner. But the chances are you never read that passage, not with your heart. Chances are you never heard a message on it. I never did till I preached one. And all those I've heard since have sounded strangely similar to the one I preached. And I don't understand why among fine, fundamental, conservative Christians there are certain parts of the Bible we just don't pay attention to. I would embarrass almost any audience of ministers or Christian leaders if I ask him to get up here and give me an exposition on 1 Corinthians 9:19-23. I am free from all men, but I've made myself a servant unto all that I might gain the more. I'd like to have everybody in here who's made himself a servant to all men, please stand up on your heads on top of the folding chair. Nonsense. When I get in my own closet and talk in private to the Lord, I can tell him a lot better than I can tell you in public. I don't know what means about being a servant to everybody. I look back over each week's work and I wonder how many people I've been a servant to. I have served a handful of them. And I don't think you have. Because along with all my abysmal, crippling failure, I still serve more than most Christians do. But this says that this great man of God, the greatest of all, is doing it all the time to everybody. And when he gets to a harder verse about to them that are under the law, I became as under the law too. I give up. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. I thumb the pages of the gospel many times a year with young people if I've had a few days of preparation and feel that they're ready to consider the great culminating events and facts of the Lord's redemption. I love to talk to him about these terrible facts of history, the strangest and most wonderful and most horrible thing that ever happened, all wrapped up in one. The day they murdered Jesus Christ. I talk to him about how they spit in his dear face and how that's repeated by the gospel writer so often that it's made me revolted by the fact that they must have just stood around and spit on him a lot. The dear Lord Jesus Christ on his way to die on the cross. I don't tell him about how they spit on him and mutilated him, because I think anybody's going to get to be a Christian by feeling sorry for the treatment Jesus got. No, sir. I don't tell them about the suffering that Jesus went through on his way to the cross, where he covered all of our sins in the final act of redemption. I don't tell them that because I want them to to think some sad thoughts about the brutal way Jesus was treated. I tell them that because these gospel records speak over and over and over and over about the physical suffering that happened to him. They make it a matter of record, these simple accounts that don't do too much of duplicating in other places. Here it's over and over and over the same thing. They spit on him. They beat him with bamboo poles. They beat him with rods. They pressed a crown of thorns down on him. They hit him with the palms of their hands. They doubled up their fists and hit him. They beat him to a bloody pulp, so that you remember the inspired psalmist writing of this event said that he did not even look like a man when they got done with him. And when he stumbled under that terrible burden of the cross, and it had to be laid on another's shoulders till they got him out to Golgotha. He had been so brutally tortured that he didn't even look like a man. And that wasn't Jesus dying for our sins. There's a certain theological properness for this truth, but that isn't the redemptive act. The suffering was the taking of the life, in the sense that this is all involved in the process. You could say that, yes, but it was up there on the cross where he died. They knelt on his beat-up body and held him down on that old cross of wood. Those blaspheming soldiers pounded spikes through the quivering flesh of his hands. And then they did it to his feet. And then they picked that old pole up off the ground and walked over to the hole that they had dug to hold it up and dropped it in. And the weight of his dear mutilated body came tearing down on those angry, fresh spike wounds, and he hung there, suspended between heaven and earth, dying for our sins. He took on himself all our sins. There the stripes that belonged to us were leveled at him. Because he, the God of the universe, was great enough and good enough to do it that way if he wanted to. I do this many times, so there's no particular appropriateness to me about Good Friday. Many, many times a year, every time I have kids ready to talk about. But as I've thought through this last week and the events, I've been reminded, unless this captures Christian hearts more completely than it has, Lord, unless it gets a stronger hold on my heart, unless I am more completely immersed in the grace of it, that it's all of Jesus Christ, that the blood of Christ covers all our sins, that I don't get into the act except by responding to this love. And therefore, every act that I have, whether it's witness, whether it's church work, whether it's relating to other Christians, whether it's relating properly to those who need Christ, it's just the response of love to the greatest love of all. It's just me saying, like John of old, I love you because you first loved me. For the Christian church to look right inside the family, and for the church to look right to the outside world, and by the church I mean you and me, the family, by the church to look right and to act right means that it must realize and count so much on the finished work of Jesus Christ that every act or word will be motivated by the love of Jesus Christ and our response to that. See? There's no "I've got to" there. Except the pressure you have on you when you're going with the girl you want to marry, for example. A strange, sweet kind of pressure that makes you glad to go flat broke all week if you can just take her something she wants. That's love. The response of our Christian hearts to every opportunity in the world must be based upon love. Therefore, we must be immersed in grace. No works, no righteousness, no nothing. Just abundantly through Jesus Christ did we get here. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we're so thankful this afternoon for the privilege of talking over familiar truths, and yet they are so high and so holy and so filled with the rich, joyous wonder of the grace of God toward man, that they do not really become old. We pray, Father, that thy truth, thy holy word, and the influence of the living Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead when he had suffered for our sins, and that the presence and power of the Holy Spirit will enable us to live better lives, in the sense that they are better representatives of this gracious word from heaven that God has done it all, and that it's that the grace and blessing and forgiveness and peace and hope and heaven that are God's is available, immediately available to anyone we know. This we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord.